All right, we're about ready to start in just a minute. We're going to be picking up where we left off in Acts chapter 3. Get my meeting lodged here. I had a few that wanted to come in on Zoom, so that's why I'm doing that again. All right. Okay, as we've said, we're going to be starting in Acts chapter 3. We'll see about progressing through this whole first section and lead into the next section, which will be beginning in chapter 6. And again, we'll make some applications along the way. Thank you for your participation. Glad that you're here this evening. All right, we're going to have a prayer before we start. I'm going to ask Bob, if he will, to lead us in prayer this evening.
Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you give to the earth. We thank you for all the things that you give us to nurture us. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for your Son who died on the cross for the remission of your sins. But we thank you that we have your word, that every time we open it up and study it, that we can be strengthened and edified. To help us guide us each and every day on our path. Allow us to be stronger Christians each time we open your word and study it. Be with those that are studying with us here at the building and those across the internet, that they also may be edified. Be with Chuck now as he prepared a lesson. Prepare the words that he has for us, Lord, that it can be uplifting. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, I got my invitation out my Zoom a little late. I had some people last week thought that I was going to Zoom like I did last time, and I didn't make that clear, and I had people trying to get on, and it was nothing to get on to. But so I corrected it this week, but I was a little bit slow. I had a lot of things going on this afternoon and didn't get it out. Well, maybe there'll be some others that will join us. We do have at least one on, and I know there'll be some, I'm sure, live streaming. All right, we're into Acts chapter 3. We've already seen the very beginning of the church. In Acts 2, it's a very glorious and wonderful thing to discover how man could be saved for the first time and the amazement that surrounded all of that. Well, guess what? We're going to get involved in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That's where we're going to start. So notice with me in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John. What do? They go straight to the temple at the hours of prayer, don't they? And they're ready to preach. They're ready to teach. Well, of course, they meet a man along the way. When they get up there, they find a man that's there by this particular gate, and he's a lame man. Later on, you'll discover that this man had been lame. He's over 40 years old for a long time. So therefore, he is thinking that maybe, just like on other occasions, someone would give him something, you know, in as far as coinage. But, you know, Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I will give you. And he gave him that healing. Oh, was that man excited. So he jumped up and he leaped about and he went in there with them. And of course, that's when they get into trouble, because now the throngs are around them saying, wait a minute, wasn't that guy? And isn't the same guy, forget his name, right? But wasn't he the same guy out there that all these years have been begging alms? And look at him up and dancing and leaping. We know he was lame. We know he couldn't do that. So you know the attention that Peter and John got, right? Which is good, because God wanted these miracles for that purpose. Never forget that. I understand what the miracles are for. We should too. There shouldn't be any excuse for us trying to imagine that they're for some other purpose, some other external reason. They're there for one purpose, and that is to get people to pay attention to God's messengers, God's speakers. That's what you see time and again, and it did its job. So at any rate, they began to preach the gospel, and they get the attention of the captains of the guards, because there's people believing, and this is going to be a problem, at least for the Jewish leadership. So notice with me in chapter 3 and verse 19, skipping down, we're taking these things in bite sections, but we're taking key passages for our memory. And I said that, you know, here we have a result of the continued preaching after Pentecost. It's all about amazement and wonderment. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 19, Benjamin, read that for us, please. Yep.
We're in Acts all night.
All right, well, he's reading from the New American Standard as I was, and that's what he's saying. He says, repent so that your sins may be wiped away. Repent so your sins may be wiped away. And that was what they were telling the people, and that's exactly what the people were doing. All right, and that was what was getting them in trouble. Notice with me as well that we have persecution for the sake of Christ. You know, doesn't surprise us, does it? It really is a sad occasion that this is going to happen. But you know what? Jesus already warned them it would. It happened to him. And you know what, dear friends? As we continue to preach and teach the gospel, and the gospel becomes more of a curse to people, so to speak, that they hate God and they hate anything of God, we're going to receive the same thing, only if we're going to strive to teach and preach the gospel. The question will be, will we do that? That's scary, isn't it? It's scary to think of it from my perspective, because if I'm a preacher of the gospel and I'm doing this quite publicly, you know, I'll be a ready target, wouldn't I? Just as we talked about the priest in the days of the Jewish system, as we saw that they would convert in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. But the persecution happens. But the beauty of it, it's happening for Christ's sake. Never forget that. This is going to reap benefits. It's going to reap great reward, and we can't ever forget that. A lot of times we may want to hesitate because we're afraid of just a little bit of ridicule, maybe some mocking or snickering, maybe some hateful language. Guys, we need to be serious about this. We need to realize how important this is and how wonderful the blessings will that we will have. So let's go over now in Acts chapter 3, and let's look at Acts chapter 4, jumping ahead, because we're already arrested, in chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Clay, would you read that for us, please?
But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
All right. First thing I want to point out that wasn't necessarily in that verse here, they're afraid of them. And you know why they're afraid of these guys? Because they're really afraid of whom?
The people.
The people. The people right now are really hip on the apostles, aren't they? They're like, these people have something to offer. They have something to tell us that we need to hear, and they're believing. And so remember, these leaders are political hacks. Let's just make it really clear. They are political hacks. They're political figures. They're testing the wind, and they're making sure. They've got to make sure that they've got the sympathies of the people before they move forward. At least for right now, they're going to be very cautious. And they know if we do anything like we want to, we may be in trouble with them. And by the way, they believe it's very possible with a mob of their own people for them to be stoned. Now that tells a lot. Can you imagine they're going to stand up to the religious leaders who are also the civic leaders? You know, it'd be like running into the local county magistrates or city and mobbing them and taking them. But they're not just religious. They are the civic leaders too. They judge. They judge matters. And they are afraid of them. So they're not going to do what they would like to do. They're not going to do what they want to do because they cannot, because they're afraid. All right? They're afraid of what's going to happen to them. So it's important for us to see that. Now, here's the interesting thing. Peter's going to say in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, for those that are with us, they're going to say, you judge. Peter's going to say, you judge whether it's right before God or whether we should listen to you rather than God. If it's right to judge us. What is Peter telling this leader? Is it a matter of just, well, you get to judge, you make your decision, but we're going to do this? It's more than just that. That's only one component. Notice how he puts it. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather to God. What is Peter saying?
We're listening to God if you're not.
True. True, but there's something deeper. And this is where it gets down to the issue that we're looking at. Do you realize what he's acknowledging, what Peter is saying, bold-faced, straight before him? You know better. You know what we're doing is from God. You see, he couldn't do that if it was questionable, if it's like one of those, it could be, we don't know, maybe. You know what I'm saying? If it's one of those things where it's not quite clear. You know, we get people some days in our time, miracle workers supposed, right? Questionable, aren't they? Obviously, for lots of reasons, besides the fact of what we know. Even if it was a magic trick that seemed almost possible, but we couldn't sure how it happened, it's still questionable, isn't it? What Peter is saying, without a doubt, and they don't deny it. That's what's important. They don't deny it. He's saying clearly, we're not doing this in a vacuum. We're not doing this by ourselves. This is not emanating from us. This is coming from God, and you know it full well. That's what he's saying. I'm going to repeat that sentence again so that you'll see it. He says, now here it is. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. They're not just saying, we believe in God, and, you know, I'm sorry you don't, or you don't believe that it's from God. That's not what they're saying. And there will be evidence later on, as we will see, because they're already going to know the things that they're doing they cannot deny. They haven't been able to deny it. I mean, they're like beside themselves. It's more than just the people's excitement. That's part of it. That's the reason they won't punish them at this point the way they would like. And later on, they're going to be very careful when they pick them up and bring them back into custody. But they know full well what's happening out there has got to be from God, because that don't happen by accident. No man gets healed from his lameness from birth. Nobody gets their eyes healed from their sight, and etc. Nobody is going to get those things done without God. And by the way, this is the same court. It's not an ancient court. This is the same court who witnessed Jesus do the same thing. Remember that. They knew exactly what Jesus did. So if they're doing exactly what Jesus did, and there's only one point, that is that God is the one behind it all, they have only one choice. What he is charging them with in that question is denying and blaspheming God. That's what they're doing. It's not about them. It's about you're blaspheming God. You go ahead and do your own judgment, but be on alert. You are against God. You're not against me. You're not against us. You're against God. You see that? That's very subtle but very important, because they do know what they're doing. All right?
And they heard that same argument with Jesus.
Yes.
And they said, well, he couldn't possibly do these things by himself or miracles.
Right.
Without God being behind
him. Exactly.
The power of God behind
him. It's John 8 is what we're saying. They were, especially when you get into the dialogue in John 8 and the latter sections, after you leave verse 30, 31, 32, you move all the way down to the end of the gospel account there, and you'll discover that he's going to make the great I am statement, and they're going to charge him with doing this by Beelzebul, Bob-bol, whichever translation you're using. They believe that he is, again, doing the bidding of Satan, and he says, wait a minute. No, you guys are your father, Satan, not God. And of course, that really gets them riled. Here's, of course, some of the same things. So let's moving forward. Jerusalem congregation is going to be shining ever brighter. They're living as one unit. And it's a glorious day in the Lord's church. I don't want to elevate the Jerusalem church in these early days above what we should. But let's understand and appreciate there is a great deal of fervor and interest. Oh, that we would have this kind of desire. I often thought about how much better I would be if I could live like them. And I don't mean, obviously, in their time, but I mean as they did as Christians. All right? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I think we don't pay attention enough to the excitement, that we don't see really the enthusiasm like we should. We just take things for granted. Maybe we're of the mind to say, well, they had miracles, of course. Well, they had these 12 men. I mean, it'd be like saying you get the 12 best teachers in the land of the gospel and you put them in one congregation. Wouldn't that be kind of neat, right? I wouldn't be one of them, probably, but we would have 12 great men. That would be enthusiastic. Maybe we could get some fervor and desire. Well, the problem with that thinking is what you don't see is that that's not the point, as we will later find out. It's not relevant. It's not relevant that they got the powers ultimately. It's not relevant that they have the apostles ultimately. It is important, but it's not the story behind their excitement. It's not what is causing them to do what they do. Again, we will get to that further. But this Jerusalem congregation is living as one. Justin, read for me chapter 4, verse 32, please. And anyone can read off the sheet, or you can read out of your Bible. Nope, either one. All right. Aside from the backdrop of them taking care of one another, which is very important, we won't get deep into that. It is just a fundamental reality. You have Christians here who did not go back home. They need to be cared for. They're going to get upwards to over 5,000. This is going to be a large congregation. They're going to have challenges. But, you know, we can wade into those weeds and talk about that. What I need to see is this. They had all things in common because they believed and of one heart and one soul. That they were in unity. They understood from where their blessings flowed, right? That's what I need to see. What do I need to do? I need to imitate that. No, we're not always going to need from one another because we have enough, right? There may come a time in which we will. And yes, those are elemental things. If we're careful and we have the same affection and care for one another, we'll take care of. And then we'll take care of, to the best of our ability, others that have that. But I think sometimes we focus upon those particulars, though they are so, and we forget the attitude of heart that came behind that. You don't get this kind of giving without the right attitude of heart. This is not something, well, you know, I'm a Christian now, I've got to do something, and here's my list I got to do. No, this is an attitude. And we'll see a couple that will be more like that. So we're not going to say the church didn't have anybody that had problems in that regard. But let's just make it clear. These people were of one heart and one soul. That is what we need to be striving for. You see, what we do, and I'll tell you, this is our real issue. We take our culture and our time. Been reading a book on the history of the Church of Christ from another author, and I'm starting to see a few other things in the past that kind of led to some of the things that we're at right now. But our biggest problem, and it reaffirms and confirms what I've always thought, we have too much. And so we're distracted, and we're so worried. And so here's what the classic sermon was as I was growing up. You know, other than the fundamentals about obedience and the work of the church, etc., all right, it's about striving to be moral and doing what you can, but making sure you're taking care of your business over here, and you're taking care of your business over here, and begging people to come to church, and begging people to turn the TVs off, and begging people to, the bottom line is, that's just an action. Well, I can say you need to be careful about how much time you spend in other things other than the Lord, that you have a job to do, no doubt, you have entertainment, you have relaxation, all that's important. But you know what? I can beat the drum up. You need to change your action. But if you don't change the heart, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And that's what we keep doing over and over. Because here's what we've discovered is that we're really enmeshed in our culture. We're into politics. We're into social issues. And I don't even mean the social media. I mean even before Facebook and before all of that, we're into this world heavily. We talk about our politicians. We talk about hopefully we get the right one. We talk about all kinds of foolishness. No, I'm not saying that. That's not even relevant. we wade into weeds. I'm just saying the conversation is heavily weighted in that. These first century Christians didn't even get that shot. You know what? They spent all their energy in. They didn't care about the politics of Jerusalem, did they? They cared about one thing, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they cared about. So it's not even relevant whether you vote or not. I don't care. I just tell you, we spend all of our time on that, and we don't spend enough time in this. And you know what? There ain't a politician that's going to save me from anything. There ain't a politician, even Ron DeSantis, yeah, not Ron. DeSantis, yeah, thank you. As good as he may be, and I thank God that I am in a community or in a state where I can do things that I cannot do in other places. But you know what? That's not the end-all be-all, because he's not my Savior either. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And you know what I got to pay attention to? His plan. And if we get more into this and less into that, we're going to discover a whole lot of things. It is just that's the point we're seeing. The first century church is teaching us to pay attention to the things that are important. Yeah, they didn't have the opportunity, but actually, technically, as Jewish peoples, they did have a little bit of say in the politics and social, roughly, a little bit. I'm not saying that everything, wasn't like a democracy, but they did have a court system and they did have a say, much as Paul would have as a citizen of Rome have some say. But you know what? Paul didn't use his Roman citizenship until it was absolutely helpful and necessary. Otherwise, it's not relevant. And he paid a price in many places because he would not, because he had one objective, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living is one. If we spent more time in that, and we started seeing the transition, the reason I was telling you that, we saw the transition just as the turn of the 20th century, and we started seeing it accelerate by the 1930s, and all of a sudden we're into social things. We're into the government's going to save us, and we're starving, and they'll benefit us, and then World War II come along, and the prosperity. Next thing you know what we are? We're a bunch of American Christians. We're not Christians. We're American Christians. And we need to pay attention to that. These Jerusalem Christians were not Jerusalem Christians. They just happened to be Christians in the Jerusalem church. So with great power, the word was spreading and convicting. With great power, the word was spreading and convicting. That's because they stayed focused. Chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord and Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Oh, that we would have more of that. Sadly, too, I would argue that if you add to our problems that we get, and don't get me wrong, if there's error to be addressed, it needs to be addressed. Defending the gospel and reinforcing the principles, as I said before on Sunday night, occasionally, we need to take some doctrinal things that we may assume that we believe, or we always do, but we don't really understand why, and we need to take care of those. We need to understand it. Come back, just like we do with baptism and other subjects, and we go back and we learn again. But that being said, we spend more time and worrying about what another brother is doing, good or bad or right or wrong, and we don't spend enough time in teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's true brotherhood-wide, as we're going to make the argument. We got too much contact, we got too much interest, we got too much of this and too much of that, and this person influences this and influences that, and this is the argument of the day, and this is discussion. And next thing you know, I've been in gospel meetings, and I'll be quite frank with you, even as an adult, a whole gospel meeting just teaching that kind of stuff. Maybe all right from time to time, but if that goes one, two, three, four, five, and you've got 2 or 3 years of that, and you don't have, well, you know, we've got a lost world out there that would kind of like to hear the gospel, wouldn't they? Or they might need to, or maybe we should be thinking about that. It would do us a lot better if we get back and focused on what we need to be doing. Sadly, God was compelled to make an example of this church. I told you that it wasn't perfect. I said it was seemingly, and there were a lot of exciting things, but here's the problem. You got a couple, they want to have the praise just like everybody else for what they're doing. But they don't have a heart into it, and they really don't want to give all. Okay, you know, that might be something there, but we know this much, they were liars. And if they would have just said, we sold the property, this is what we're putting in the coffer, and they were honest about that, even if it was short of what they sold it for, that they put in there, but they were honest with it, they would have been better off, obviously, immensely, eternally. Acts chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, though, tell us something about the importance of this disciplinary process. Now, what's interesting about this, there is, as I understand it, a parallel to this. Here you have it for the only time in all the New Testament where God punishes in this way. This is the only illustration. In the Old Testament, we see it occasionally, don't we? It's not as rampant as you would imagine, but there are times and there's a lot of people that are struck or individuals for their actions. But the parallel to this is the one that I'm thinking of in regards to the Israelites, what would mirror this very similarly? Nadab and Abihu, exactly. Leviticus chapter 10. You know why? It's the beginning of their worship. It's the beginning of their service before God. And God says, hey, if I'm going to let you do this right now, at this time, what's it going to look like later on? It already looked bad later on, didn't it? You see, he was making an example at the very get-go because right out of the chute, and get this, guys, the problem with that, if you look at chapter 1 through 6 and 7, you will see that he'll go over the various sacrifices. And then in chapter 8, Moses is consecrating the priesthood for the service. So they got to go through the preparatory things to be ready. And there'll be sacrifices involved in that. There's a washings and all of that and the anointing. So they go through all of that. The very first day for the worship of God's people was there in Leviticus 10. And I don't know. It doesn't really matter. We can get all caught up in the motivation and whatever. It's not relevant. All we know is they chose to do what God had said not to do. That's what I know. And they paid a price for it. In fact, their own family did. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. But here's the deal. God said back then, you're not even going to mourn for them boys. You're not going to weep for them. And you get those other two sons to replace them. They got to get prepped up and they've got to be consecrated and they're going to serve and let the rest of the people take care of them, or at least the distant cousins or relatives go bury them. You don't mourn, you don't weep. Sounds a lot like what Ezekiel was told. He couldn't mourn over his wife's death. He had to proclaim the gospel of God because the gospel of God was more important than our feelings, as important as they may be. And I understand that would have been a terrible thing. I get that. I could lament his I'd be thinking about his emotions over the loss of these sons. I get it. But you know what we need to get the most? Is God is holy, and he has to be revered as holy before God. Okay? That's what we need to get. And he don't accept nothing less. And so for us to sit around and argue about this, that, and the other, and we skip over the holiness of God, and we say, we'll do this, we'll do that, or we'll do whatever, that's a problem. Let's get in the book. Let's find out what God wants. Yes, Sister Angela.
Don't you think in both instances, in Leviticus and here in Acts, God is telling his people, I don't tolerate sin.
Yes.
In my camp.
That's right. That's the ultimate message. I don't tolerate it. Now, will there be people that will sin after them? That's where people get worrying about, well, God ain't fair. And the next thing you know, you're judging God. And we already had a lesson on that. Who are we to question God to begin with? But what Sister Angela says, that's what I got to be thinking about. God doesn't tolerate sin. And if I step up there, even if God doesn't choose to strike me dead, I'm as good as dead forevermore if I continue on that path. So message is for us, and really that's the point. It's for us. It wasn't for those. It was for the children of Israel, and it's for us. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jerry, read that for us, please. Go all the way, verses 11 and 12.
Okay. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's court, yet none of the rest of them dared to join them.
They wouldn't join up with them. They stayed away.
Electronic.
Yeah. Yeah, that's mine. I don't like it. Yeah. Here's the deal, guys. It's just like Sister Angela was saying. That's the lesson. God doesn't tolerate sin. And here was the message for the people, not Ananias and fire. That's done. It's for the people. Number one, it produced the effect God desired, didn't it? No question about it. Fear, legitimate respect and terror for God was had because of that. People started really appreciating this is God's will and we better pay attention to our conduct. That probably helped them in the very early days to grow and to mature as we're going to eventually get to chapter 8 and see their character. But the other thing is even if you were not going to, and that's the thing about God being able to do this sort of thing, even if you were not going to associate or normally or obey the gospel, you're going to be very careful about your association. Now, is there a real parallel to that? You know, I've wondered about that, and I got to thinking, well, they had a great miraculous event, and that would have been scary, and we're not going to reproduce anything like that, and that's all right. I'm glad that we can't. But is there something to learn about the people's respect and fear of the people of God and God himself? If you're not going to obey the gospel, even today, is there something to be said about the fear of God, even among those who are not? Here's the deal. There is something. If we ain't acting like what we should, and we don't revere God as we should, and our reverence before God and our worship, and people don't really see us any different than them or anybody else, there will be no respect for God. Those people. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to cause everybody to stay in awe and respect. But, you know, you've heard some old-time preachers at one time say this, and it's true. It was somewhat true in my childhood. It was definitely true before my childhood. But people were of the book. And if you go down before World War II, and even if there were issues and concerns about practice and there and forth and everything else, people knew their Bibles. And somebody in their street asked them something, their neighbor or their friends or maybe a family member, they were able to answer them. They didn't have to go, let's go ask the preacher. They would tell them book, chapter, and verse, this is what the Word of God says. How many of us can do that? And how many of us will do that? And it doesn't mean we have to be able to quote everything, but there is something to be said about reading and constantly paying attention so that you really are equipped. I know where that's at. I know what God says about that. You're wrong about this. You need to rethink that, etc. There was a time in which a lot of communities, the people of God, were definitely distinguished from the denominations. They said, those guys know their Bibles. In fact, they usually used it to say, you better stay away if you think you're going to come up against them. And it was said in Baptist camps, and Baptists were the next group that knew their Bibles a little bit. Pentecostals, yet some of them knew their Bibles. But nobody knew their Bibles like the members of the Lord's church. And what I'm getting at is this goes back to our understanding of why these things are important. Yes, these people are going to work with miracles, but they do have the law. They've been taught. It's not like they have to wait. Well, God's got to do something to me so I can teach. They get to the point where they know the gospel, don't they? And they're able to do that. They become people of the book. And that's what we're going to discover. They're not afraid. They're courageous, but they're also people resolute in their commitment, and they're willing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're timid. We're afraid. I can raise my hand. I was there. I've been there. You know, I selected who I would talk to out of fear.
You know, when I can remember when I was a boy, Byron Connolly, Mary's daddy, he held a lot of tent meetings, and he would come out and set up out at Cork, and he'd preach 2 or 3 weeks at a time.
Yeah.
Every day.
Right.
Every night. I mean, that many days.
Right. You know, well, those days are fine, and I get it, Joe. There was a time when people would do that. It's not like we're going to be chastising guys, churches, or preachers. Why ain't we got tent meetings? Why ain't we doing this? Well, you know, if those things don't work, they don't work. If people aren't listening. When society and culture runs at such a fast pace against God and away from him, and churches, supposed Christian, quote unquote, and the Lord's people in particular, are running just about as fast behind them toward that, you ain't going to get there. So there's got to be a I appreciate those kinds of times. But the problem is that we understand that we got to be people of the book even in our day with or without a tent, with or without this, or with or without that, or whatever the case may be. And I will tell you this, though I can tell you I will look for every way that I can do that's lawful to teach the Word of God. I'm not hung up on anything, and technology isn't what I'm strapped to. You know, I visit with preachers and others, and I hear some, nothing wrong with some of the plans and ideals, but I do get this distinct impression that we think somehow if we do this away, it's going to work. You know, we got to have just the right push in our social media, and apparently there's some boosters that will work for you to do some things, and that's grand. I'm not arguing against those things, but I'm just saying I also see the tendency to think, let me get that going, and that will happen. While the while, my neighbor, or the guy that works with me, or the guy that works for me, he ain't heard a word or peep out of me as far as my faith's concerned. He barely might even know that I come down here to this building on the Lord's Day. That's my point. It's really where it is. It's very fundamental. It's getting back to the basics. You know, it's primitive Christianity. Didn't I tell you that's what we're going to talk about? That's what the book of Acts is. If they can do it just by doing it, as in other words, telling people, then we can do the same thing. It is not rocket science, and it's not that complicated. It really isn't at all right? But we got to be people that fear God, show the fear of God, show that we know God, so that others may fear God as well, all right? Next thing, chapter 5 and verses 13. We're moving right along. They're in the point of being punished now. But even punishment, even them being flogged is going to result in convictions. Not their conviction, you know what I mean. There's going to be people who obey the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that here they think they're going to be able to stop this. Satan's obviously orchestrating this, and it ain't going to work that way, is it? Jeannie, read chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, please.
Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed.
All right. Wow. This is all because they're being taken into custody and flogged. Things are just keeping multiplying. They're not slowing down nothing just because the apostles are arrested. Multitudes. That's going to be a phrase that you'll find throughout this section of Acts. Multitudes, the many. They're going to heed. They're going to listen. Added to the number, right? You're going to see that a lot. People convicted. And, of course, it gets so that they're just waiting for Peter to come by and the shadow to fall over him. And I don't really care whether that worked or not. There ain't no sense in even discussing that. What I do know is people were interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to hear. Now, Acts chapter 5, verses 40. That'll conclude that first section, but we'll move into the second. So, here's what's interesting. We know they're getting flogged. We know that Gamaliel tried to reason with them, and he did get them to realize, hey, at this point, you're wanting to kill them. But if you do so, it's kind of like what Peter's already warned them. You're already against God anyway. Gamaliel, you know, he's the compromiser, of course, but he is a well-respected rabbi, and he's going to say to them, hey, wait a minute. If this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it, and then you'll be found against God, and that won't be any good, will it? Now, the honest truth is Gamaliel knew the same thing they knew, and they knew this stuff was real. He didn't want to accept it intellectually. He just didn't have the same fervor against them as the leadership did. There is a little bit of a distinction between Gamaliel, we'd say, and the high priest family. All right? So the high priest family is of what we call the political class Sadducees. The Sadducees' main thing is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They certainly were political hacks altogether. But they occupied the high priest's family, so they did all the sacrifice and everything. It's kind of a strange bedfellow, if you will, but this is what's developed. They certainly are about graft and money. They're at the mercy sometimes of the governor, because the governor is flip-flopping, and he's swapping out based on what he can get from them, the priest, the high priesthood, that is. Not all the priests, but the high priest. So one, the son-in-law will be once, and then the father-in-law will be the next, and that's how it's kind of working. And that's the deal. Well, see, they have no love lost because they have everything to lose if this succeeds, because all of their power, all of their authority is really null and void. But there are different degrees on this court. There are people that are elders of the people, which they have some say and authority because they're a part of the court, but they're not a part of the priesthood, so there's not the exact same political power. And then there are what we call lawyers, teachers, rabbis. Gamaliel is of that. Oh, and by the way, the majority of the court would be made up, if they are the priest family, they're going to be Pharisees. High priest family, Sadducees. The priesthood will be of Pharisees. Pharisees, a political class, and the majority of the people would lean that way because they believe in the resurrection. And even some of them would have wanted that. They're all looking for the Messiah, but even some of them didn't want Jesus at a time. And remember, there were some before, like Joseph of Arimathea, that had an affection for him. Nicodemus, of course, you see. Well, Gamaliel is of the rabbi. He is of the seventh generation, digging back to, I think, the Hillel
branch. There were two different philosophies among the rabbis. And these guys were renowned in the law. They taught young men that had the potential and wealth to do it. And they would have a school. And they would keep these kids from, well, I say kids, young men, from teenager till almost 30. They could be up into their 20s. They would actually spend most of their time and learning from them. And Gamaliel was the teacher, the rabbi. He was well respected in the law. He was obviously an older man. They deferred to him, or at least they allowed for him, because he had the authority to speak, they deferred to his judgment and argument. So when they put them outside, by the way, they did this already before, because they're trying to get a private conference about this, right? Every time they say you go outside and we'll talk about this, you know you're in trouble, okay? If they can't say it before your face, there's a problem. But at any rate, they take them out. He says, if this is not of God, then it'll come to an end. He gives two examples, this Judas and this Judas, and they come to nothing, their zealous efforts. On the other hand, he says that, again, if it's of God, you can't do nothing about it. And it goes back to my argument. Guess what? They already were told. And Gamaliel knows what good if he were to pay attention. But again, he's a compromiser. The reason he isn't invested completely isn't because that he wouldn't be. He just don't have the same clout or the same interest in the power. So you've got degrees of this going on, of problems that they're going to have. And it's going to ramp up. It's going to get worse. Okay? But nobody on that court is honest. If they were, then they would acknowledge this is from God. You know it's completely dishonest because they say, if we let them go this time, like we did last time, then what are we admitting? They're innocent. And if this court brings somebody admitting they're innocent with all intention of punishing them for supposed blasphemy, which they were even given false charges for, then we're going to lose face. And we're going to lose a little bit of the dimension of our power and interest in us. We can't have that. So we got to come out with saving our face. What do? Well, we ain't going to kill them. Let's beat them. And that's exactly it. Some texts like ours, the New American Standard, will say flogged. It's really a striping. It is painful, but it's not quite as bad as the Romans, by the way. But it is a painful one. And that's exactly what they did. All right? They would want to be punished. But, again, is this the end? It's not the end of it all, is it? We're going to keep on going on. They've been jailed. We know they got out. I know I skipped over that. They got out. They're out teaching again, which is proof positive that this has got to be from God. Because they can't keep these prisoners, and there ain't nobody in cahoots with them. All right, so pressing into the next section. We have conflict, and yet we still have harmony. And that teaches us a great lesson. That no matter what our problems are, if we're careful to follow God's pattern, then we can find solutions for whatever. Now, this is not necessarily a sin issue. Obviously, there's no motives. It would be a very challenging task to do what they did, distribution with that many people, and even when you have 12 men, that's a lot of people. And by the way, it's more than just the widows. The widows are, the Grecian widows have been neglected, but they're distributing to other peoples too, though. The whole lot of them that's not from Jerusalem, Judea, and cannot go home, all right, from all the farther parts. So there's a great deal of work to be done in that regard. So that's what we see. We still see unity in chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Sister Jordan, will you read that for us, please? Chapter 6, verse 3 through 6.
Sure. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
All right. What is very unique about every one of these 7?
What's very unique? They're all Grecian backgrounds. They're Jews, but they're not Judean Jews. See the names? What's the first Hebrew name in that list? There ain't a one of them. By the way, even Philip's not a Hebrew name. It's a biblical name, maybe, but it's not a Hebrew name. There ain't a one of them that's a biblical name. I mean, a Hebrew name. So as Jeannie points out, they're of Grecian background, of Jewish. Isn't that smart? It was interesting how they did it. I mean, the apostles had to make sure they were approved. They were the ones who would, but they said the church needed to decide. What were the qualifications, just overall? You don't have to tell me the list, but what do the qualifications represent? Do what?
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that would be one thing, but I mean, ask for the list, because we got full of the Holy Spirit, it says, and we find out that... Do what now? Yeah, honest report and all that. We get all that. But what does all of that entail? I mean, let's just be quite frank. I've been in the restaurant business, or I don't ever work the food bank like that. Does that necessarily make you a good distributor? Just because you got full of the Holy Spirit and you got wisdom and... You see that? Well, no. Every one of them's the main thing. There's three of them. There's three main things in that list. There ain't one of them that's not less main. Now, I'm going to argue regardless, but it doesn't matter whichever way you look at it, whether the Holy Spirit means they've got the powers. I think what it means is simply that they are now very faithful gospel men, because we're going to find out Stephen later on teaches. They have powers, that's for sure, but I don't think that's what he was dealing with. But if you believe it that way, that's fine. No problem. But what I do know is, and what is important to our discussion, is being full of the Holy Spirit, right, or having the Holy Spirit, being full of the good reputation and wisdom is what? Do what?
Their faith.
Their faith? Yeah. A faithful man don't make a good businessman, does he? So the point is, God was not looking for guys that had the strength or the look like they could distribute or the, you know, charisma. You know, because you got a problem, right? And you want to make sure everybody stays happy. You don't want anybody to just, you know how we think? Let's pick that guy because he knows something about that kind of stuff. You see how we select our works? You know what he's teaching us here? We do a poor job of selecting people to do work because we're always looking for somebody who's experienced and whatever.
They were looking for those with servant mentality.
Yes, they had servant mentality, as Bob says. They're spiritual by context. Yes, it probably wasn't all that complicated as far as physical work, except for making sure, I think it would be challenging, if there are that many to distribute, to make sure everybody got. But now they could spend some time on that, where the apostles could not, because they would neglect their other duties. But remember that, it was spiritual by nature. It wasn't about looking for the guy that has the business acumen. You know, for instance, our treasurer has to be somebody that's an accountant or a banker, or I don't know, whatever the case may be. You know, the guy does this. I'm not saying we can't find people with expertise to find something and solutions. I'm just saying, think about it. Spiritual was the consideration. All right, so that's what we learned. And we also learned, again, that there was judicious decision, because this church decided to pick men that would help the Grecian widows to understand we are faithful to all. Okay? That's important. Again, harmony and unity. Harmony and unity.
They also made basically a delineation from apostles' duties.
Yeah.
And servant duties.
Yeah.
Okay, apostles' duties were these, and then we needed other men to fill in this.
Right. Well, I would argue, Bob, that all of them are servants, so that we're not trying to be. But there is a need for the apostles, because God gave them a specific task. They're going to be preachers of the gospel, and they need to make sure they're busy in that, and they don't need to be distracted by that. These other people are going to be busy enough in that and the gospel, aren't they? Stephen's going to eventually be preaching. Every one of them are servants.
Yeah.
Yeah, Philip too. Yeah. And no doubt all the others as well, but those are the two recorded. Yeah, the two that are recorded. All right. So more harmony and unity. The Spirit can actually produce a whole lot of fruit, can't he? Let's look at Acts 6, verse 7, and this is what I brought up before. Ken, would you read that for us, please? All right. Wow, the Word of God spreads. This is after their trouble. It's like, this wasn't just tacked on by accident. Well, we got to add that, we got to add this. Kind of runneled right through. Oh, what's next? You know, Luke sitting there writing, maybe, I'm not just pretending, but If he's talking to Peter or whomever, what's next? You know, no. And the Holy Spirit's not just saying we need fillers. It's not an accident that after this dissension and challenge in the church, the next thing you see when the unity is addressed, I mean, when the unity is reaffirmed because the issue is addressed, that the word of God spreads, the number of the disciples continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and then, as I've said many a time, even among the priests. And it didn't say just a few. It says many of the priests become obedient to the faith. Now, if the priests do that, that means they're going to give up their livelihood. They are going to be they're going to be just as in bad shape as those people from out of town. They actually lose everything. And they might even have one other disadvantage, because there's only so many priests, even if there's thousands of them, and they're on record. And if they're on record of leaving, that means they can't just not show up for work and say, or go up, show up for work and pretend that they're Jewish practitioners. They're going to cease their practice. You know what that means? They're going to be known to have converted. Priests don't do that. You don't leave the job. It's not like me going from one job to the next. This is a permanent lifetime occupation. Although, you know, you won't do it in your course, of course, but the fact is that you're going to be well known within your families, and your families will be persecuted. The tribal heritage will be persecuted. There's going to be a lot of flack for them. It's going to be a big, big challenge. Yet there again is harmony and unity, and the Spirit will produce much fruit. All right, so then we move in further. Now we're getting into Stephen. As we're getting ready to come to a close soon, we're going to look at Stephen's sermon. I'm not going to dissect every part of Stephen's sermon, but there are some interesting things there. Maybe we'll do that sometime. Some will suggest there's contradictions, and there are certainly some things that you've got to look at, and you've got to go back to the old, and you've got to look, and you've got to figure out what he's saying and which one is the exact number or why he's doing this. He is certainly quoting from the Septuagint. One thing I do know, the Hebrew leaders, the ones standing before him, if he was lying about any, if he tweaked the word just a little bit, if he changed any bit of that, they would have been all over him. They would have called him out for blasphemy, and he would have been done. They don't say a word about his speech. They don't like the content, the message, the conclusion, but they know exactly what he's saying, and they have no doubt about the historical record. That much I do know. So that matter should settle it. But Acts chapter 7, we're skipping down because after you get done with that, Stephen's great delivery, it's an unchallenged history of the Hebrew people's rebellion against God. But you know, Jesus did the same thing. And remember in Luke chapter 4, he's taken outside the synagogue, taken to the brow of the hill of the city, and was going to be cast off, but he passes through their midst. His hometown didn't tolerate it, did they? They eventually put him to death for it. So no surprise here. It happened to the prophets of old. Even Stephen would say that much. But he says, the problem is you're rebelling against God. And the conclusion is that these present leaders are not any different than their ancestors. They're exactly the same stripe, the same way. Right.
We saw that in Acts 2, the impactful nature asked men and brethren, what do we need to do to be saved?
Yeah.
And here again, he talks them through the history and then brings it through Jesus, and it was impactful.
Right.
But in a different way, because
yeah,
now they were angered and wanted to kill him.
That's true.
But the gospel does have an impact.
Mm-hmm. That's right. The only thing that I discovered not too long ago, and I don't know how I missed it, because again, I know how I missed it. I don't know any Greek. I discovered that their being cut to their heart is a different Greek word than the cut to the heart in Acts 2.38. I didn't realize it, but the Greeks had two different ones. In other words, I've always thought, well, they were affected by it, and, you know, it cut them, but one was to anger and one was to obedience. And that sounds good. On paper, it sounds good. I guess in reality, if it were so, but apparently it's not. Their cut is a violent hatred. And so you can get cut, but it's a different kind of cutting. That's what I know. But it's interesting. There is a reaction, as Bob says. And ultimately, it's sad when you really have indifference. I'm not saying that I want to stand up and be punished. I'm not a masochist. And I'm going to look for trouble. You know, like we said in our lesson on Sunday in James, we're not people to look for trouble, but we will encounter trouble. But by the same token, There is something about the message of God in a very conscientious or a conscious society who has very deep passions one way or the other. You're going to affect people, and they're either going to love it or they're going to hate it. And consequently, because you're the object of the message, you're either going to be loved or hated. Depending on their power, their authority, their passion, will then that's how much you'll be affected, whether it be you get beaten, killed, lose your job, whatever the case may be. Or they're going to obey the gospel. That's what we're also seeing in the dynamic of this first century church, of which, by the way, we're not likely to see yet. I say that because I don't know for sure, but because of our present experience, right? Generally, that's not going to be our problem. But if it does come, will we be ready for it? That's a serious question. So notice with me. In Acts chapter 7, when he gets done with explaining this, and the present leaders have been charged with continuing in the same tradition as their ancestors, this is his final statement. This is strong words. Okay, we need to remember that. Sometimes our teaching needs to be very strong, and this is it. He's already been lied about. Remember that freedmen group? These, again, are Grecian by nature, Jewish men that have brought him in. They couldn't withstand him. I mean, that's what's interesting is that they didn't have an argument, and they didn't like it. They couldn't accept it. So let's go find some people to lie on him. Go say that they said this about Moses and the tradition, right? That they blasphemed God. Well, that gets them before the court. But remember what we saw when we concluded the last of Acts chapter 6? What was the sight of the Sanhedrin when they looked upon Stephen? What did they see? Face of an angel. That I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. I just know it was something peculiarly unique. How they knew that, I can't tell you. But I do know this. They knew they were not looking at some devil, okay? And they weren't looking at the devil. They weren't looking at just a man and just seeing a man in his... They were seeing something much more brilliant. God gave them an opportunity, is what I see in it, an opportunity to back off and start rethinking them, that what they've been doing. To understand that Stephen was not just out there lying and actually against God. In fact, they even talked about the destruction of the temple, which technically in Matthew 24, Jesus did, but it wasn't a big public thing. And it wasn't like they were going around preaching that yet anyway. They were talking about the resurrection and the judgment to come. I know that. So the point is, it's a big lie. But they saw the face of an angel. Here's your opportunity to back up and listen intently. They wouldn't. They did listen, but they have other things. So when we conclude, Ken, if you will, read Matthew 7, verses 51 through 53, please.
Matthew 7?
Yes, verse 51 through 53. Acts. Did I say Matthew?
Yes.
Man, I am sorry. Yeah, I bet it did confuse you. How about Acts 7, 51 through 53? My luck, they would be. Yeah. But I'm going to change it anyway. My luck, that'd be a Matthew 51, a 7:51.
Okay, 7:51.
Yes, and through 53. Yes, sir.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.
All right. That's exactly what it says. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Strong words. Sometimes we have to be that way. Yes, we have to use good judgment. But you got to remember, he's been put into a situation where he's been lied about. This has already come to the head with the apostles. There's nothing hidden here. He knows the apostles have experienced the same thing. He knows how it's going. This is a very tight community. They've been there for several days, weeks. This needs to be addressed. Yes, we got to use good judgment. But let us not be afraid. Let us show courage. Yes.
From Moses, from Jeremiah, yep. From Isaiah, mm-hmm. from 2 Chronicles, that they're all using that same verbiage.
Exactly. Even Jesus.
Yes.
They've been stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And Bob's right. The prophets used the language. They have that recorded for all those years. They believe those prophets are holy men of God. They believe those prophets' words. They claim they do. They've heard Jesus say that. So Stephen didn't say things that were not known. It's not like, whoa, never heard that before, as Bob's saying. They knew full well. And they knew what how he was addressing them, and they didn't like that. Again, if you don't want to change, this is the option if you've got the power. Okay? Now, chapter 7, verse 54. Sherman, read that for us, please. Acts 7, verse 54.
When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth.
Right. Now, the gnashing on him in his teeth is the same phrase you see in many other places, like the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Apparently, that's the same words and phrase. But as I said before, this cut to the quick, cut to the heart, it's a little bit different. But again, it's hatred. They've been penetrated. They have had the dagger, as it were, run through them. Okay? They don't like it. All right. One other thing before we close out. Let's get into Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Where we see that they will have killed Stephen. Stephen will have seen the heavens opened up and the Lord on the right hand, on the throne. He calls for this punishment not to be laid upon them. He falls asleep, as it says. He is dead. And does that cause them to kind of stop and decide, you know, we've had enough. We've done what we needed to do. Mm-mm. Just encouraged them to get worse, didn't it? It's like, okay, that worked. We got him. Let's just go hog wild. Let's get them all. Right? And so now we're going to wreak havoc upon the church. We're going to arrest men and women. I may have mentioned this before, but as we point about certain things that are recorded for us like this, he's not going to necessarily, God's not necessarily going to tell us every person's experience or a multitude necessarily. He's going to tell us what we need to know in order to guide us. Don't get the impression that Stephen is the only martyr. He might be the first, but he ain't necessarily the only between this period of time. If men and women have been dragged to prison, what's the next step?
Death.
Yeah. If they don't deny the Lord and Savior, death is. And I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't many other stonings. There were some who got out of town, as we will notice, they'll scatter. Doesn't mean literally everybody got out. We know that the apostles are still living. We will not see the first apostle dead until Hebrews, Acts chapter 12, when the James is killed by Herod, and he intends to do Peter. But let's understand that it is quite possible that others have already seen their death. But did that cause them to say, Uncle, we're not going to take it anymore.
No.
We give up. No. No. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, what did they do?
Went back to their own country.
Yeah. Right. Many of them would go back from where they came. Some would head into the Samaritan land. Obviously, Philip does that. Philip gets the courage to keep on going. He goes into the Samaritan land. Maybe others followed him along with him. We know that, as Bob says, many would go back home, right? And they would pick up where they left off, but they would be preaching the gospel now. They wouldn't just go back to business as usual. Business as usual won't do it. Business as usual for us will never do it. We've got to get the fervor. We've got to decide it matters. We got to now decide what really matters to us. That's all important with seeking those things that are above. I mean, they're just empty words if we just keep on keeping on like we are. See, we become a trap of our culture. We become entrapped by our culture. We live in our time. I get it. Everybody lives in their time, whatever time they live in. But nobody is to be of their time. What is the New Testament passage that really tells me that culture should never have really that kind of impact on me? What is the New Testament passage that says culture, it doesn't say it in those words, but that's essentially what it means. Culture should not have any influence over me altogether at all.
Should be none of this world.
First John chapter 2. 1 John, let's turn over there as we close. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Sister McKenzie, will you read that for us, please?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For
All right. And go all the way through 17. I'm sorry. Yes.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
You realize that John's including into that text even those things that are inherently wholesome by themselves. He's not just saying, oh, the rampant evil that we know of, the categories, prostitution, drunkenness, alcohol, adultery, fornication, yes, gambling, and all of those sorts of things. They're included in that list. But what he says, the world, he's talking about this realm, this life, this experience. And so our enamored by it, our experiences in it, and because it gives all of our attention, our focus, it defines who we are. See, these first century Christians were in a puzzlement to many people, especially as we move into the Gentile world, because all of a sudden, they were all a part of this world. Even the religious pagan people, this world was holding them because their gods affected this life, and that's what they were concerned about. That's why I said the social gospel, things like that, politics, everything. It doesn't matter. Our jobs, we're all about here. Talk to anybody. Let me ask you this. How many conversations do you have on a weekly basis outside of the assembly with anybody you come in contact or just brothers in Christ that are spiritual? You talk about God. You talk about worship. You talk about service. You talk about work. Work. How many conversations? Measure that against your job, some news, whatever happened, whatever storyline, social, whatever, politics, medical, pandemic, whatever. You see the point? Sports, fishing, eating. I love smoking. You know what I mean. I love smoking meat. But that's not it. That's the problem. That's our problem. Do you think these first century Christians spent a lot of time in that kind of discussion? Was that part of their... I'm not saying they didn't have any interconnection with other things. They were social creatures. They even gathered together with one another in their houses and ate their food with simplicity of heart. But let me tell you, dear friends, that was not who they were. It wasn't about what their job was, what their sports, what their activities were. It wasn't even about their children or grandchildren or families. It wasn't what consumed them. They understood who they were. And so first and foremost, that was the conversation that led. And that's what has to happen to us. And you know what? If we're honest, even as a preacher, I can have spiritual conversations, but they don't really benefit me in that way. And what I mean by that, by nature, if I have a Bible study with somebody like I normally do, you might argue that I could be academic because, hey, I'm already doing this, and if I wasn't doing this, then what would I be doing? I'm not always in the pulpit, right? I'm not always in this public arena. So if I'm here or there or this class right here, it can be just that. That can be all that it is. So my religious conversation would be like shop talk for you, whatever that may be. Literally, that can happen. Preachers can be in that category because it's too easy because this is what I do anyway, just like you might do something else. That's why I've got to learn too. That's why I've got to get better at who do I talk to about what and how often do I, whether it be my family, my friends, you all. You know that. How many religious conversations do I have with you when we're not just in a class like this? Bob? Just tell me. Yeah, you?
We talk about a lot of other things.
Well, a little bit. But we talk about a lot of other things, don't we? So to be quite frank with you, we've had a lot of conversations, and there haven't been enough religious discussion. There's been a lot more of other things. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Guys, don't misunderstand me. But I will use myself as an example, and that is the living proof that we're all like that. You leave the building tonight, you're going to talk about something else. You're going to talk about the weather. You're going to talk about something. You're going to talk about a sickness. You're going to talk about procedures and that. And it's not that we can't get news and information that are necessary and things to help encourage people. That's not it, because some of this stuff can help us spiritually if we know that somebody's in trouble and we can lift their load. That's not my point. But I'm just saying, how much trivial conversations do we have about all kinds of things outside of this book? A whole lot. And Bob and I knows that. Joe, you know it. I spent a lot of time with you. I've spent a lot of time with Bob. You know it, don't you? We haven't had a lot of spiritual conversations, have we? Some. I'm not arguing we don't, but I'm going to, like I said, he knows for facts. So I'm telling on myself just as much as I'd be telling on anybody. And that is the serious truth. So guys, we need to be thinking this primitive church is really a church to emulate. It's a scary one. It makes me look in the mirror and think, man, how pathetic am I? I don't even hold a candle to the least of them. And I have the entire Word of God, and they're just starting to get started with it, aren't they? They don't even have all of that. And I'm not even half of who they are. So it tells me I've got to waken up. All right, any questions before we dismiss? Comments? Objections? Well, me too. All right. Philip, would you lead us in prayer?
Preach your word, ready to have conversations on your word. We ask you that you be with us as we go through our lives, that we may have you on our minds and that in our hearts. We ask that you watch over those who are sick, help them to get better, and if they are sick, help them to show them the way that if they are not Christians, so that they may have you before they lose their life. We also ask you to watch over those who are traveling, to help them to have a safe trip wherever they may need to go, whether to the store or even to your church. We ask you to watch over all Christians in this world, to help them to see.